Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Help us, Lord, today to understand more about you and our place in your creation as we examine Psalm 8. Amen. I want you to see if you know who this man is. Anybody, just talk to somebody next to you. Do you think you know anybody? He's a guy who was born in the 1870s, died in the 1950s. And anybody know who it is? Nobody. Okay, let me give you the answer. His name was C.B. Fry. He was born in 1872 and Charles Burgess Fry died in 1956. He was English and what's called a polymath. And a polymath is this, a person whose expertise spans a significant number of different subject areas. So some of his achievements that he didn't just focus on one field, a whole lot of things. He was a sportsman. He was a politician. He stood for a safe conservative seat as a liberal, as a radical, but just narrowly lost. He was a diplomat. He was involved in the League of Nations after the First World War. He was an academic. He was a brilliant classical scholar. He was a teacher. He was a writer. He was an editor. He was a publisher. He had his own magazine. He was a potential king. Actually, in the 1920s, he was offered the throne of Albania, but he turned it down. He was an incredible man. And he was just did all these things. But the thing that he was best known for was sport, and not just one sport. He played them all. He was a champion at so many things. Let me give you an example of some of the things that he was really good at. For example, he played for England in soccer or football. He played an FA Cup final. He also was a representative rugby union player. He was a very good swimmer. He also was a brilliant athlete. For example, he actually held the world long jump record in the about 1900. He was a brilliant sprinter. He won all these events. But that's not what he was best known for. It's very topical at the moment because today is the start of the Sydney Test match. He was a Test cricketer. He was in the golden age. He was foremost Test cricketer. He still holds the record for the most number of centuries in first-class cricket in a row, 6 in a row. He actually scored many runs and he also captained England. Now, this guy just did it all. He did all these things. You know, today, sportsmen just do one sport, don't they? And usually that's all they do full time. But he did all these things and was successful in all of them. However, later in life, he suffered mental problems and indeed had to live in seclusion for 6 years of his life and then came out of that and then went back into it. He had lots of problems. And it seems that he couldn't cope with just being an ordinary person after all these success in everything. Let's think about that. Sometimes there are people that are wildly successful, and even though they're so successful, they just seem to have doubts about their self-worth. And they think, what's the purpose of life? Sometimes people are not very successful, don't achieve in any field, and sort of think, it's just too hard. Life is really hard. I just don't seem to have any self-esteem whatsoever. Many people in our society struggle with self-worth and self-esteem. I was thinking about this, and sometimes things go wrong for me, and I feel down, and I'm tempted to ponder, what is life all about? What about you? Do you ever feel this way sometimes? What is life about? Our self-esteem and self-worth, there's whole movements in society to build us up. But ultimately, I reckon they don't work. This is how we get self-worth and self-esteem. It comes from our understanding of God and his creation and our place in his creation. And our Psalm 8, helps us to get this balance just right. Well, today we're looking at Psalms. We're doing a series on the book of Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 139. Today, Psalm 8. Next week, you'll see from the back of your handout, which Stuart's going to look at Psalm 2. And then you'll see the rest of the series for the rest of January. I chose to do this series after reading this book by Ray Galea, who is a contemporary at Moore College. And he entitled his book, God is Enough, because his favourite verse is from Psalm 73, which says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. God is enough. That's why the best New Year's resolution is to get to know God better. Let's look at our Psalms. So if you have your handout in front of you, that would be really helpful. Let me give you a bit of a summary of the psalm. There's a general structure. Well, one writer, for example, Craigie, says it's like this. Verses 1 to 2 are about God's majesty and might. Then that's repeated down in verse 9. The second section is mankind's sense of insignificance, verses 3 to 4. And the third section is God's role for mankind. Psalm 8 is a declaration about God's glory in all of our creation. It's a hymn or a psalm which contains praise and also great wisdom about God. And it begins with this communal call to worship, call to praise God. Do you notice in the first line of the psalm, the word Lord is repeated. But do you notice if you look carefully at your handout, Lord, the first Lord is in capital letters and the second Lord is just in normal letters. When the word Lord is in capital letters, it conveys something incredibly significant. Because if we go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses says to God, what is your name? And God says, Yahweh. In the Hebrew, it's Y-A-H-W-H. In the English, we fill in the vowels. Hebrew just assumes the vowels. It means, I am who I am. Well, that's sort of a Greek philosophical way of looking at it. A Hebrew way of understanding it is probably better, I think. It means, I will be who I reveal myself to be. When the word Lord is in capital letters in the Bible, it's conveying the sense that God reveals himself as he interacts with his people, and he reveals himself through the words of the Bible. So it's incredibly significant, the word Lord. We gain an understanding of God's character, of his power, and his majesty as he unfolds his revelation about himself in the Bible. And the Psalms contribute greatly to our understanding of God. The second word, Lord, is a title pointing to us towards God's control over the universe. And isn't it helpful to contemplate God's majesty? He is in charge. He's worthy of great praise and worship. And the psalm, in case we don't get it in the first bit, repeats it in verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 1. God's glory is being described as being, do you notice? You've set your glory above the heavens. And then in verse 2 it says, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the offender. On the one hand, you get God's enemies. They stand for human strength. These are people who think, I have no need of God. They are God's enemies. On the other hand, you get God's friends. These are people like children and infants who acknowledge they need God. And you notice, they seem to the children and infants have no power. But when they take the name of God on their lips, they have great power as they acknowledge God. He uses them to show his strength. Let me give you an example. We'll go to the New Testament. If you're here last week, you might remember that I said the Psalms are the book in the New Testament that's quoted most from the Old Testament. So an example of this is in Matthew 21, verse 16. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. He's come into Jerusalem and then he's in the temple. And the children have been shouting out, "Hosanna to the King." The religious leaders are, the religious head kickers, are attacking Jesus. They're indignant. They are the chief priests and teachers of the law. And they say to Jesus, "I want you to shut up the children. Stop them calling out." But Jesus says, "Instead, I'm going to shut up you. I'm going to shut up the arrogant." And he quotes from Psalm 8 verse 2 to make the point that the children have the right perspective because they are praising the true God in the form of Jesus. Whereas the religious authorities are complaining and they are identified as God's enemies from Psalm 8 verse 2. Well, we praise God for his glory, verses 1 to 2. Let's move through. We meditate on God's creation. Verses 3 to 4, we think about the heavens and then also humankind. Let me read to us verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" In verse 3, the wonder of creation inspires awe in the psalmist. He's looking up and beholding the stars and the moon. He's overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's creation. Ever had that experience? For example, have you ever sat on top of a mountain and been blown away by the view? A couple of months ago, Rowan Deville and I went on a cycling trip down to Victoria. And one day we went up Mount Buffalo and we looked at this view. It was just incredible. It just blew us away because you look across from Mount Buffalo to the Victorian Alps stretching into New South Wales. And it's an incredibly steep mountain and the view just takes your breath away. And there's another perspective of it. It's a really steep mountain. Now, I took a third photo, and you can see there's Rowan, and we're looking out, and I was just thinking how small we humans are as you look down thousands of metres to the bottom, and then you look in the distance and you see other mountains. We are incredibly small compared to the vastness of God's creation. And that's what the psalmist is doing in verse 4. He looks at himself and he cannot ask, by comparison with all of creation, how significant is humankind? How significant am I? Well, the placement of humans, or the word man, at the centre point of the psalm highlights the centrality of humans in creation. We are the last and the greatest act of creation. We are at the centre. The question in verse 4 is a rhetorical question. It's never answered in the psalm. But it's clear that in his graciousness, God does care about humanity and in fact gives humanity a significant and indeed the central position in his universe. So let's look at humans' role in creation. We're going to see humans, our being, our purpose, and the things we rule over. Humans are beings created purposely by God, and we're given a specific purpose. Let me read to us verses 5 to 8. Psalmist is talking to God about us. You made him, humankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. God creates us. We are part of his creation. Do you notice it says we are made a little lower than heavenly beings? We're almost at the top of creation. We're also made in the image of God. See, Psalm 8 is a reflection back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 1. Remember Genesis 1, 27 and 28? We humans are made what? In the image of God. That's how we're made. Humans were made on the sixth and the last day of God creating the world. Remember, he rests on the seventh. And we are the pinnacle of God's creative work. Then do you notice in verse 5 it says, we are crowned with glory and honour. And then this concept of the ruler over the works of your hand puts the role of humans in the context of God's creative and sovereign rule. Let's think about this. You know, God is denied his rightful place when humans are reduced to being viewed as purely animals. You know, if people say animals are more important than humans, they're being unbiblical. The Bible says we are the most important. Doesn't mean we don't look after them. Look at the rest of this passage. But we are the high point of creation. We are not just animals. That's on the one hand. Don't put ourselves too low. On the other hand, we humans shouldn't put ourselves at the level of God either. See both dangers? We are to rule creation, but we're to rule it under God's authority. Humans are God's image bearers who rule under God. We're not created by chance. We rule the earth. Think about this, a few examples. We humans invented penicillin, and so the fever was cured. We invented refrigeration, and so now we can enjoy fruit all the year round. We placed men on the moon. We placed spacecraft on Mars. There seems to be nothing we cannot do. We humans are in a privileged position in the world. We are the unique image bearers of God. When you're tempted to have low self-esteem, think about that. We are the unique image bearers of God. You could have been created as a cockroach that somebody steps on. No, we are created in the image of God. Psalm 8 tells us about this privileged position in God's creation. Now, although humanity is given dominion over all things, it's the living creatures, do you notice, in verses 7 and 8 that are singled out. We are God's vice regents over creation. We are the kings and queens of creation. Now, verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 8, do you notice they were quoted in our first reading? Hebrews 2 wasn't chosen just by accident. It's actually deliberately chosen. Have a look at the front. Do you notice how the writer to the Hebrew uses the quotation? 1,000 years after Psalm 8 is written, the writer to the Hebrews is reflecting on it. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews is on the other side of Jesus. He's saying, humans do rule the created world as God has left everything subject to us. But have a look at verse 8. It says this. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. So God's in control. But at present, we do not see everything subject to him. See, we see our world in a mess. We see our world in a mess. We also see that we as humans are not in control of everything. We're not in control of our world. We humans have mismanaged our environment. Pollution results from mismanagement. And many say climate change has been caused by humans because of our mismanagement. I said that at 8 o'clock and I got attacked for mentioning climate change because I know there's a range of views, but some people believe we have stuffed it up. Anyway, I won't talk any more about political stuff. But you get the drift, don't you? Our control of the world is not so complete after all. Sin and death mock us. Death is the final declaration that we do not ultimately rule the world. But the hope that's expressed in Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 2 explains how. Look at verse 9, either there on the screen. But we see Jesus, this is one I did for communion, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's all about Jesus' death. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our rebellion against God, which means we can have eternal life if we trust and believe in him. We can thus praise God even more for making us and for sending Jesus to reconcile us to himself. You see, Jesus actually shows power over nature. He heals the sick. He makes the blind see. He makes the lame walk. He has control. He has authority over everything. We were meant to be God's image bearers. But Jesus is the perfect image bearer of God. And through his death on the cross, when either he comes back again or when we go to heaven, we will be completely God's image bearers. We will be with God forever. Therefore, we are to praise God. Verse 9. We're to praise his name and his plan for humans to be at the center of creation. The psalm shows the absolute value of humanity, our place and role. In verse 5, the psalmist is asking, what is our position? The answer is, we are at the top of creation. Size-wise, we are next to nothing. But in terms of value, we are the most valuable things God has created. And we are to take care of creation. But if we don't have this proper perspective of God and his character, we cannot hope to understand our own self-worth. We are to rule creation under God's authority. Once we grasp this order, then we can have a greater degree of self-worth. Life may indeed get tough at times, but acknowledging these truths in Psalm 8 give us a proper perspective of our privileged position and role in creation. We can therefore praise God. Look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's say these words together. Would you join with me in saying these words? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So when we're troubled by questions of self-worth, it's good to be reminded by Psalm 8 that our self-worth, our self-esteem, should come from God. You can appear to have it all in terms of success. C.B. Fry, he conquered everything he did, and yet he was plagued by self-doubt and mental illness, and retreated from society. He was driven to despair in spite of all his achievements. whether we are successful or whether we're not successful, our self-worth comes from God. And how do we build up this self-worth? Well, I think it has to do with praising God. I want to ask us, how much do we praise God in prayer? Is it an active part of our prayer life, praising God? I remember many years ago I was encouraged to pray through a psalm as an act of prayer. It's a good way to really focus on praising God. So often in our prayer lives, we go straight to asking God for things and forget about praising Him. I do that, I don't know about you. But I was showed a good way to praise God. The guy who showed me how to do it, was his name was Ian. Ian showed me a technique that he'd been taught by someone else. He said, let's look at a psalm. And we read through a section of the psalm at a time. And then we praised God using the words and the concepts in the psalm. We use scripture to praise God. It's a good technique to do. Have a look at our psalm. We're going to finish by doing this little exercise. I'm going to read a section of the psalm. Then, because we've got so many here, we're not going to do it all aloud because it would just be pandemonium. I'm going to encourage you to actually pray in your head silently to God, praising God using the words and the concepts about who He is and what He's done. So, for example, when I read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, what I would say, for example, is, we praise you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. We praise you for your majestic rule over all creation. Understand how it works? Hopefully you do. So I'm going to read a section at a time. There's the four sections, two short ones, two a little bit larger, and then leave a gap and encourage you to use the time to think about what these words are saying and what I've explained them to understand, to praise God. Let's spend a bit of time praising God. Let's do it now. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.